Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desires of their foe. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst of me, saying, 'A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies.' Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity to you, uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 41 really is a psalm of betrayal. A psalm of betrayal. One of the greatest betrayals took place in 1535. The place was Antwerp, Belgium. The trap was set by an Englishman called Henry Phillips, and the victim was William Tyndale. The plan was to get Tyndale to venture outside onto the streets of Antwerp so that he could be captured and arrested. The Fox's Book of Martyrs describes it this way. It's kind of old English, but hopefully you'll get the flow. So when it was dinner time, Master Tyndale went forth with Phillips. And at the going forth of Poyntz's house was a long, narrow entry, so that two could not go in front. Master Tyndale would have put Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise put Master Tyndale before, for he pretended to show great humility. So Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him, who had set officers on either side of the door upon two seats, who might see who came into the entry. Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndale's head, down to him, that the officers might see it was he who they should take. The officers afterwards told Poyntz, when they had laid him in prison, that they pitied to see his simplicity. They brought him to the emperor's attorney, where he dined. Then came the prosecutor general to the house of Poyntz, and sent away all that were there of Master Tyndale's, as well as his books and other things. And from thence Tyndale was had to the castle of Vilvedore, 18 English miles from Antwerp. After being confined in prison for a year and a half, Tyndale was strangled and then burnt at the stake in Brussels on October the 6th, 1536. In case you didn't know, William Tyndale is in every sense the father of the English Bible. In my opinion, the greatest Bible translator of them all. If there had been no Tyndale, there'd be no King James Bible, and most of our modern versions would not read with the same fluidity and the same beauty of language had it not been for Tyndale. An incredible scholar, really was. What causes someone to sell out a friend for money? Why would Phillips send Tyndale to his death just for a few silver coins? What causes a person to sell out a friend for money? Well, I hope, and I guess most of us will never know. At times we've all been let down by somebody, but not to the extent Tyndale was let down. We all know what it's been like to be hurt by somebody's words or actions. And if you know that experience, you're in good company, because that is the background to this psalm. David is writing it feeling betrayed, hurt, let down. The background: one of his close friends His favourite son, Absalom, is rebelling against him. Now, the rebellion was a direct result of David's own folly, his own sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet Nathanael came to David and confronted him. He told a simple parable about a man who had a field full of sheep, but he wanted a poor old sheep that one man had. Instead of looking after his own flock, he went and took that poor sheep and had the man killed. And of course, David listened to that parable and he got wound up. And when Nathanael said, "What shall we do with that man?" he said, "Kill him." And then those pointed words of Nathanael, he looked David in the eye and said, "Thou art the man." David took the bait, hook, line and sinker. He had to confess that sin of adultery. But the result of that adultery was a child was born. It led to murder. He had arranged for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed. It was just a seeded, sordid mess. And although David repented and confessed of his sin, and we have those Psalms of repentance, number 51 and 52, he had to live with the consequences of his foolish actions. Nathan the prophet told him, "His sin was forgiven, but the sword will never depart from your house." The sword will never depart from your house. David, you have wrecked another man's home and family, and the consequences of your sin is your home, your family will also be divided and wrecked. Your own home and family will be in turmoil. So that's the background of this psalm. It's believed to be the rebellion of Absalom. He was the third and favourite son of David with his wife Maachah, son of Talmai. And we'd read about that in 1 Chronicles 3 and 2 Samuel 3. Now 2 Samuel 14 describes Absalom this way: the most handsome man in the kingdom. The most handsome man in the kingdom. Now some of us have to struggle with our good looks, and Absalom was in that category. But he decided one day he would rebel against his father. He wanted to make a bid for the throne. He couldn't patiently wait for his time to come. He wanted to be king. And he built support among the common people. He promised justice for all. Now that's good, isn't it? That's a vote winner. Politicians are good at making empty promises, things that sound fantastic, but they're hard to deliver. And Absalom did just that. His plan of betrayal seemed to work. All Israel and Judah flocked to the side of this rebel Absalom. And David only had a handful of supporters, and so he had to flee and hide. And again, you read the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 16. So the background to this psalm is sad and sordid. And yet the psalm starts off positively. And I want to just bring to your attention a kind of two headings. First of all, it starts with confidence, verse 1 and 3. "Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble." Verse 2, "The Lord protects and preserves them." And verse 3, "The Lord sustains them." It has a positive beginning. It's the psalm of confidence. James Dobson, the psychologist, founder of Focus for the Family, in one of his books tells the story of a friend who, during medical college, one day he was weighed down with books. He was hungry. He saw a McDonald's and he decided he would go in and get himself a refreshing thick shake. So on top of his books, he balanced this thick shake with the straw sticking out. He managed to get through the crowds into the university. He walked into the classroom full of confidence, but as he put the books down, his head went forward and the straw went up his nose. He instantly lifted his head up and the straw came out, dripping milkshake all down his suit. He looked at his students, who were doubled up with laughter. And James Dobson says at that very moment, all his confidence evaporated. And the rest of the lecture he gave as a nervous wreck, knees knocking. Well, this psalm starts with confidence. It may well evaporate as it goes on, but it starts with confidence. And the psalmist has an undergirding source of confidence, a trust in the power and the presence of the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 1 to 3. God is on the side of those who cannot defend themselves. Of course, that is a principle we see throughout the Bible. God values the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, those on the fringe of society. And we see that illustrated in the life of Jesus, who always had time for the children and the widow and the foreigner and the outcast. Society may reject them, but God doesn't. He has a regard for the weak. How we respond to people ought to be God-like. And when we bless other people and accept them and value them, it's like a boomerang, it comes back on us. What we sow, good or bad, we will reap. And someone has said, often by lifting the burdens of others, we lose our own. And the psalmist is confident, blessing await those who imitate the Lord. How we respond to the weak, the poor and the needy will in part determine our own blessings from God. And I love verse 3. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed. It's a picture of God, a loving physician at the bedside of an ill patient, bringing them back to health. Sustaining, dispensing tender care and love. So the first part of the psalm is confidence. The second part of the psalm is admission, verse 4. I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. You may know the story of the four preachers who met for a kind of a coffee. They would meet on a regular basis. And during the conversation, one preacher said, look, we know each other quite well. Let's be honest. Let's not faff about it. Let's just confess our own weaknesses and we can pray for each other. So the first person said, well, okay. I have to confess, I have a problem with drinking. He said, I have the odd tipple and sometimes I get quite merry. Everyone was shocked, but they said, okay, we'll pray for you. The second person said, well, I've got a problem with language. He said, I'm okay here, but, you know, if a driver pulls out in front of me, the odd swear word comes out. And again, they said, okay, brother, we'll pray for you. And the third preacher said, well, I've got a bit of a problem with gambling. I can't walk past the fruit machine without putting 10p in. And they said, we'll pray for you. And they all looked at the fourth preacher, who remained quiet. And they said, what's your vice? He said, I don't want to say. No, no, they said, come on, we've shared ours, what's your vice? He said, well, I have a problem with gossip and I can't wait to get out of here. Often in the Old Testament, sin and suffering or illness are connected. Not always, but often the two go hand in hand. Many believed if you were sick, you were being punished of God, or his disfavour was upon you. Now, sometimes that is true. If someone is an alcoholic, that will affect their physical being. The experts say that you will experience all kinds of physical ill health if you abuse your body through alcohol or drugs. And we, of course, know the dangers of other substance abuse. It has a knock-on effect physically. But not all sickness is the result of sin. So we can't say that's true for everyone. And of course, in John chapter 9, the disciples, they assumed anyone who was ill was being punished of God. When they come across a blind man, they say, Jesus, and they must have assumed he was stupid as well as blind, or he was deaf. Because right before him, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born that way? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. In fact, the glory of God is about to be demonstrated in this man. So we make a desperately bad mistake if we attribute all sickness to sin. We're not told if the psalmist's sickness was the result of his sin, but we are told he confessed it. And confession is always good for the soul, isn't it? It is always good to keep short accounts with God. And so there is an admission. And of course the Apostle Paul said, when you have communion, it is a time of reflection. It is a time to say, hold on, am I right with God? First of all, am I a Christian? If you're not, then when the bread and wine comes round later, just let it go by, don't take it. There's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. And the Bible warns that actually it is dangerous to take it if we haven't got a real faith. Don't have it. You just bring judgment on yourself. And it's a time of admission. Are the things that are wrong in my life I need to put right for the week ahead? Thirdly, this psalm, verse 5 to 8, schemers. Schemers. We have confidence, verse 1 to 3, admission, verse 4, schemers, verse 5 to 8. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? All my enemies, verse 7, whisper together against me. Schemers. Retired Glaswegian actor Arthur Ferguson was probably the greatest schemer of them all. He was around in the 1920s. He has to be one of life's great salesmen. One summer morning in the 1920s, he stood idly in London's Trafalgar Square. He waited for some wealthy Americans to come, and when they began admiring the statue of Admiral Lord Nelson, he started to sell it to them. Ferguson put his remarkable selling ability to work. He sold Nelson's column to an American tourist for £30,000, lions included. Sounds a bargain to me, doesn't it? Not one to rest on his laurels, Ferguson went on from there. He sold the famous clock Big Ben to another American for $5,000. And he took $10,000 from them as a down payment on Buckingham Palace. By the time justice caught up with him, Ferguson had added the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. Now that's a salesman. He was eventually caught, fined, imprisoned, and he was released in 1930, where he moved to Los Angeles and retired on all the money that he had made. Now, in real life, nobody likes a schemer. We might laugh at a Del Boy or an Arthur Daly, but when you're the victim, it's not funny, is it? And the psalmist says, he has visitors. They come with a bunch of grapes in one hand and a smile on their face, and they leave and they stab him in the back. Verse 5, as soon as they leave, they say, we can't wait for him to die. They slander, they gossip. We would say they kick a man while he is down. And verse 6 to 8 says, they just gossip it and share information about him. And if that situation sounds bad, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Because in verse 9 we have betrayal. Betrayal. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. No treachery is worse than the betrayal by a family member or a friend. Julius Caesar knew such treachery. Among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 15th, 44 BC, was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, he had him favoured as a son. And according to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins. But when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, he ceased to struggle. He tore the top part of his robe open and he asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus? You too?" Absalom, David's third and favourite son, was a rebel, a usurper, as was, I'm not sure how you say this name, I'm going to pronounce it this way, Artiphonal. Artiphonal was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was one of David's best friends and advisors. 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 31 says, when David heard that Antiphonal had joined the conspirators against him, he groaned, "Oh Lord, turn Antiphonal's counsel into foolishness." It broke his heart. His very close advisor, now with the enemy. One by one, David is losing those close to him. Then the last part of the psalm, we have requests. Requests, verses 10 to 12. He says, "Lord, but may you have mercy on me." When you feel the world is against you, how do you respond? For the Christian, for the believer, they need to pray. And David prays. He prays a number of things. First of all, he prays that his health will be restored. Verse 10, "Raise me up that I may repay them." Now that can be vindictive, or it can be David asking for justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. As they have harmed me, I will harm them. But having confessed his sin in verse 6, he's now able to say in verse 12, God, examine me. Let me know your presence day after day after day. I don't think he's saying it with a vindictive spirit here, because he says, Lord, examine me. Examine me. Before I judge others, you judge me. And in verse 13, the psalm ends with a benediction. The book of Psalms actually divides up into five sections. And each section ends with the quotation in verse 13. So many believe that verse 13 is not the psalm, it's the benediction inserted to show the end of the book. And you find it here at the end of verse 41. The next section is Psalm 72 verse 18. Sorry, at the end of the next section, Psalm 72 verse 19, you have it again. Section 3, Psalm 89, 52. Section 4, 106, 48. Section 5, 150, verse 6. The same benediction is inserted. Now as we finish and we come to the breaking of bread, one verse, I hope, jumped out of you from that psalm. There is a messianic connection. There is a quotation that is applied to Jesus in verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Jesus quoted that in John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, and he applied it to Judas, the betrayer. My close friend, someone I trusted. Actually, Jesus didn't say someone I trusted. He missed that bit out because he knew all about Judas. He wasn't deceived by Judas. He knew what kind of man he was. And like all good traitors, when you look at the life of Judas, he seems to be one thing when in fact he was quite another. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship him and praise him. We were in that crowd who would have shouted that first Easter, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man reign over us. And that is the attitude of someone who's not a Christian, isn't it? The Lord wants to be king of their lives and they say, no, thank you. I'll live my life my way, my terms. They still will not have this man to reign over them. And yet we're here, not because we're superior, but simply because by God's grace our eyes were opened. And we saw in the Lord Jesus our need, like David, to admit our sin and to call out for mercy. And God in his mercy, a God who is rich in mercy, a God who delights in mercy, shed his love abroad in our lives. And so we come here as sinful people, full of faults and full of failings. And we realise not in this bread and wine, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. And sadly, there will be those who will take bread and wine today and hope that helps them in their quest for salvation. And nothing could be further from the truth. Our faith, first and foremost, is in the living Jesus Christ, who died once for all. And that offering never needs to be repeated. And what we have here is a simple token, a photograph, an illustration that he had a body which he gave and blood which he shed. And so when we take the bread and the wine in a moment or two, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you can say, yeah, I am a Christian and I'm seeking to follow him, then take the bread and the wine. Otherwise, just let it pass to the person next to you. Let's pray, shall we?